This episode of Lutheran Answers is brought to you by our sponsor, Dial-A-Podcast. Dial-A-Podcast, proud sponsor of Lutheran Answers, provides a simple yet powerful solution to bring your church's sermons and Bible studies closer to those who might be a step away from the digital world. Getting started with a local telephone number is easy, allowing anyone to listen to your content with just a phone call at their convenience. It's an excellent way for congregations of all size to extend their reach. Get started with a 30-day risk-free trial at dialapodcast.com and ensure no one misses out on your church's messages. Hello and welcome to this episode of Lutheran Answers. Today I am joined by the Reverend Dr., and I hope I'm saying this right, Jason Guidoom?
No, close enough. Whatever. Goodum.
Excellent. Excellent. Okay. Googly.
Googly.
Goodum.
Yeah. Gorgu. Yeah.
JJ McGweegwee. Dr. Father, how are you tonight?
I'm well. It's tropical here in Minneapolis. It has been above freezing for two straight days.
Wow. Honestly tropical. We've been in like the 30s here, and then this week all of a sudden we're in the 70s. So, I don't know. I don't know what to make of the weather. I just know that you only get so much of this before I start looking at Al Gore and thinking like, well, you know, maybe something about cars. So, weird weather.
In winter up here, they actually embrace global warming. They welcome it. They invite it.
Right. Yeah, we would love for some of that. That's amazing. Pastor, thank you so much for joining me today.
It's a pleasure. Thank you for having me.
Yeah, man. So we are slated here to talk about the book of Jonah, which you have a bit of study on.
Yeah, I've taught it recently in my church. I've taken a couple classes on it. It's easily in my top 39 favorite books of the Old Testament.
Okay. All right. It's up. It's there. It's in the list. That's excellent. I have to today we're just doing broad overview.
Correct.
And then we've got two more sessions here where we're going to do sort of deeper dives into the first half and second half.
Yep.
It's kind of how we want to do it. Excellent. Okay, great. So what can you tell us about, I guess, sort of the more historical context of the book of Jonah? Who is Jonah? Why did he write a book? How did it end up in the Bible? And then maybe some of the surrounding historical context?
Sure. I think we blame Constantine for everything in the church now. Is that right? So it's probably
Agreed.
Constantine's
right.
fault he got in the Bible. No, Jonah.
Yeah. Okay.
Jonah was a court prophet of Jeroboam the second. He shows up. The only other place that Jonah shows up in Scripture besides his own book is 2 Kings 14:25. And it makes it really interesting.
I have to look that up.
Yeah, yeah, it's right there in the Bible. Jonah's mentioned. Are you look.
I'm literally looking it up right now.
Yeah, if you look at 2 Kings, he is mentioned just briefly. But what's so interesting about Jonah in the Bible is that his occupation as a court prophet, most of the other prophets spend time ragging on that occupation. You know, most of the other, especially the 12 in the book of the 12, most of the other prophets are outsiders, and Jonah is an insider.
Right.
So
yeah, that was when you mentioned court prophet. That was actually something I was going to bring up, was that like, most of those guys were just sort of prophets for hire, whispering in the king's ear what he needed to hear, right? Or
yeah.
What he wanted to hear, rather.
the modern equivalent of Jonah getting a book of the Bible is like, think about someone like Al Sharpton or Paula White just suddenly having this major biblical consciousness moment. That's what's going on here a little bit.
Wow.
So Jonah's a historical figure. He's one of the 12. We don't get much of Jonah's prophecy. That's the interesting thing. Jonah is a historical narrative masquerading as a prophecy. And that's why kind of the book is so interesting.
Forgive me if I'm getting ahead of you here, but I'm just sort of, my mind is sort of turning on this court prophet thing.
Yeah.
Because that's not, like, literally until this moment, that is not something I ever even really knew about it. And also the Second Kings thing blew my mind. I've never read the Bible, so that was really mind-blowing to me. But the – so I'm thinking about the idea of Jonah as a court prophet, and in most cases, court prophets are probably not actually prophets, right? They're just sort of there to tell the king whatever he needs to hear to not cut off my head. And so we have this sort of idea of Jonah as one of these guys, and then God really shows up, and it really puts into perspective, and I'm sorry if I'm pulling the rug out from under you, but the Jonah being like really pissed off that like that Nineveh repents and being so upset about it, because like he's over here making stuff up for his whole career, and now something really comes to him, and it's like it works. Does
yeah,
that make sense?
It's so interesting that Jonah might be the most successful prophet in Israelite history in human terms.
And he was the only one that wasn't really in it, right? He was just here for the bag. And,
yeah. He's got a government job. Things are cushy. He doesn't have to really stick his neck out. And you're right. God shows up. He's like, no. Wait. I got something for you. I'm going to send you to the most violent city on the planet, and you're going to tell them that I'm angry with them.
Yeah. Yeah, that's amazing. That's amazing. Oh, I love that so much. I love everything about that. Yeah. Okay, so good. So we kind of see, I guess just tell me more. I'm invested. Yeah. I'm in.
So the overview of the book, we know a little bit about Jonah. He's the son of Amittai, for whatever that means. He's a court prophet. He's highly patriotic, which is normal for the time frame that he lives. You know, the nation of Israel, especially the northern kingdom, is materially successful. Things are going well. And so when you want to tell when your job is to tell the king what he wants to hear and things are going well, that means, you know, you're not in danger. You know, it's not like you're not sitting in front and saying, this is what God says about inflation. It's like, right. You know, things are going well. You know God's happy with you. But what ends up happening then is, again, we don't get a prophecy from Jonah. We get a historical narrative. And the book about Jonah then ends up being a book about God.
I think I have an idea about this. We were talking a little bit pre-show about God and God's natures and whatever. We really get to learn about God's mercy, huh?
Yep. We learn about God's mercy. We learn especially about God's patience. And you end up getting there's a couple. I call them, when I teach through general overviews of scripture, I call them straight lines in the text. And it's because my brain is spatially oriented. I like to organize things if you've ever seen Minority Report with Tom Cruise, right, and they've got the magic 3D computer screen where he's just sorting things out, that's kind of how my brain works. But there are places in Scripture where one verse or passage just points to another passage. And right, the place that Jonah does that for us in concept is Romans 2:4. And Romans 2:4 is, do you presume upon the kindness and forbearance of God, not knowing that his kindness is designed to produce repentance?
I love that verse, dude.
It's a great verse. It is. And what works for us is an incredibly Lutheran verse, because the entire life of a Christian is a life of repentance, right? That's how we live our lives. And repentance isn't a response to God's wrath, or it isn't just a response to God's wrath. Repentance is also the biblically intended response to God's goodness.
Absolutely. I actually, I have had this exact conversation where they say, I've had someone say to me, I understand that when I do wrong, bad things happen to me to draw me to repentance. Like, I understand that when I'm suffering the consequence of my sin, it's to draw me to repentance to God. What I don't understand is that when other people do wrong, and then they're wildly successful and they make a ton of money and they get famous or whatever, I like, that's something I, why aren't they confronted with their sin? And that verse in Romans is always my go-to there, because their success is their being confronted with their sin, because it's God saying, like, even though you don't deserve this, even though you did wrong, like, that's their, they should be looking at themselves and saying, I do not deserve this. And so, like, my brother, I love him. He's my best friend. Me and him had this exact conversation one day where he said, you know, I'm so successful in business. And he's very successful in business. And that's what he said. He said, I don't deserve any of this. And that's exactly the fruit that is supposed to produce, is where you say, there must be a God, because look at who I am, but look at what I've been given. You know, and in him, that actually, you know, turns out God knows what he's doing, because that worked great faith.
Well,
I love that.
Yeah, it's why David is the man after God's own heart, right? David had his warts. David had his problems. It was a pretty serious deal that, you know, David cheated with a woman and then had her husband killed so he could get away with it. That kind of stuff. It's pretty awful.
Right.
But when God blesses David, David falls on his knees and says, "What are you doing?
Yeah,
you know, I don't deserve this. Who am I that you should tell me that my son will be established on the throne, and tell me your plans that you have for him?" And that's what it means to be after God's heart. Is, you know, David was a terrible person at times, but David understood repentance.
Yeah. Yeah. Did Jonah understand repentance?
No. Jonah definitively does not understand repentance, because the one chapter he repents, chapter 2, is his recorded confession of sin and repentance, and we know he doesn't understand repentance because of all the pouting he does in chapter 4.
Right, yeah. All right. Doctor. Is Jonah in heaven?
Oh, my word. Jonah's in heaven right now, sitting on the rock God created that was so big even he can't lift it, right?
Amen.
I get this. I believe firmly that he is, and I learned this. I owe much of what I teach about Jonah, I owe from Dr. Reed Lessing, who I took the class from him on. Dr. Lessing says that the existence of the book of Jonah is evidence that Jonah repented.
Interesting. Interesting. Not entirely sure I agree, actually, but interesting.
Yeah, it's so the kind of the math behind that is if we are to assume that Jonah wrote his own book, then the spiritual reflection necessary to paint yourself in that light means that you were introspective enough to say, "You look, I'm an idiot," right?
Yeah. Yeah, no, I agree. You're right. Because if he hadn't have repented, the book would have an entirely different tone regards Jonah. He would have portrayed himself in a much better light.
Yeah. Or it would have been another prophet using him as an object lesson. He's kind of like in Scripture. Right. In Scripture, the anti-Jonah is Balaam.
Okay, yeah.
Balaam looks like he listens to God, and Balaam goes to the foreign nation, and he's like, look, this is what God told me. And what we learn at the end of Numbers is, no, everything Balaam did was self-serving to make himself look better.
Right. Yeah. Wow, that's good. That's good. See, okay, this is the thing that I love about theology. This is the thing that makes me really dig into the Bible, is I never in my life, not in, you could have given me 2.5 million years to study the Scripture all day, every day, as in-depth as possible. I guarantee you, I never once on my own would have connected Jonah and Balaam as a sort of type anti-type. Never once would I have put that together. That's so good.
The interconnectedness of Scripture, I think, is why I keep studying it, because there's always something where, like, this theme is repeated here, 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 and here, and those are those straight lines. Yeah. And if you get used to connecting those dots, the themes that you draw out of Scripture is like, oh, wow. And because Scripture finds its fulfillment in Christ, we want to see that. So you've got this negative view of Jonah, and one of the big things that stands behind the text of Jonah is that Jonah is the only prophet in the Old Testament that Jesus verbally connects himself to.
Wow, yeah. Yeah.
So it's...
Wow.
That's really super uncomfortable for us. Because Jonah's a jerk.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, he doesn't come out smelling too great by the end of it, huh?
Yeah, literally and figuratively. I mean, you spend 3 days in the digestive system of a fish, you know, probably pretty disgusting.
Yeah. Yeah. So speaking of, and we'll get back to sort of overview and perhaps politics, and I don't know if you're prepared for this, but like maybe modern Nineveh, because like we found it.
Yeah.
Or at least we found the inner city. We know where like the outer city is, but we've, you know, built on top of it now. But the inner city is an archaeological site. Anyway, when scientists point out to you that a whale's esophagus is 2 inches thick or wide or whatever, and that a human being could not have gone into the belly of a whale, how hard is it to not renounce your faith?
Yeah, and it's that brings up a whole different systematic topic. We talk about the ministerial and the magisterial use of reason, right?
Mm-hmm.
So on the one hand, depending on the species of whale, this has actually happened, that a whale swallowed a person, and it wasn't for, I don't know that it was for the duration of 3 days, but the guy was spit out, or they, you know, captured the whale or killed the whale and cut it open, and he was still alive inside, and he was bleached completely white.
Right.
because digestive juices will do that to you, right? But we don't need to go there. We don't need to back God up on this.
Amen.
If God tells us this happened, that, which is what the whole point is, the book of Jonah is about the nature of God. If God tells us this happened, we don't need to justify God's actions. In reality, God could have created in that moment a unique species of fish only for Jonah just to prove his point. And we'd be none the wiser. And
he could have literally created it, had the thing happen, and then uncreated it.
Very much like the whale. Yeah, very much like the whale in Hitchhiker's Galaxy. It was just there for that 20 seconds, you know? but we need to understand, and we need to see Jonah in his pre-modern times. Now, might there be an explanation for how and why and when this happened? Sure. And it's fun to think about, like the guy, the whaler who got swallowed by the whale that I've read the account of. It happened like early 1800s off the East Coast. But we don't need to do that to validate God's word, because Christ validates God's word. And guess what? If the all-powerful, inerrant, perfect Son of God says, hey, I'm just like Jonah, we got to pay attention not only to who Jesus is, but to who Jonah is.
Hmm. I usually just lean on that it says big fish.
Yeah. Big
yeah,
fish.
No, it's it's running away from me, but there's something about, I have a thought somewhere that's trying to get away about sign of Jonah and leading us back to Christ. I can't grab it. It's gone.
One of the helpful ways I think about scripture is when something supernatural happens and is recorded and is presented to us as history. One, we take it as history. But the other thing is, what is the purpose? Why is it there? What is God communicating? Remember, Scripture isn't there primarily to give us history. Scripture isn't primarily there to give us facts. Scripture's there to point us to Jesus. And so
Amen.
Jesus
okay.
tells us...
That's my thought.
Yeah. Yeah. And Jesus tells us the purpose of the fish is to teach us about the resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Because Jonah, I mean, does essentially die, right, when he's swallowed by the fish. That's... I mean, not literally, but I mean, what if you're on the boat and you see this? Because there's, again, in the account, there's no, I don't know if anybody here has ever been on a boat and then not been on a boat. Like, we used to go inner tubing when I was a kid. But, like, it turns out you don't just sink to the bottom. Like you float, generally speaking. We're buoyant creatures. So there's, especially the way the account reads, there's no reason to think that the dudes on the boat didn't see Jonah, in fact, get swallowed up by this massive creature, right? Like,
and,
it's not like he hit the water and went under. And so what are you thinking when you see something like this, that you see, you throw a guy over the boat and then you see this massive fish swoop through and the guy's gone and the storm is calm? Like, well, that guy's dead.
Yeah.
What's
and,
Jonah
and,
thinking?
And that's the interesting thing, is because what happens to Jonah validates the presuppositions of the sailors. They worship God. So everything happening on the boat during the storm, everything happening on the boat is, okay, God is mad at us, or a God is mad at us, and Jonah's sleeping in, you know, under below deck, and they're like, what are you sleeping for? We're trying to figure out who's responsible for this. And Jonah wakes up, he's like, oh, it's me. And they're like, what? He's just so super calm about it. And he says, yeah, if you throw me into the ocean, everything will be better. And they don't believe him. They're like, you know, wait a second. You sure there's another way? And so they actually cry out and said, let us be innocent of your life if we listen to you. And he's like, yeah, don't worry about it. Throw me overboard. And you know, they throw Jonah overboard. The storm instantly calms. Whether or not they see the fish is immaterial, because suddenly they realize that Jonah was right and they come to faith mm-hmm. in God.
Yeah. Yeah, it's it says they does it specify that they make an offering? I know they worship the Lord. I think yeah. it says they make an offering.
They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows.
Amen. So, you know what I also really love about Jonah in particular, and it's one of my favorite Jonah things, is that God's like, hey, go, you know, X direction. And Jonah's like, yeah, fat chance. I'm going to go negative X direction. I'm going to go the other way, go the exact opposite way. And God's like, cool, I knew you were going to do that. So not only am I going to save all of Nineveh, but I'm also going to save like these six dudes on the boat or whatever. You know, like God specifically, like not only did God do what God was always intending to do anyway, like Jonah didn't change anything. The only thing Jonah did with his rebellion was add more tally marks to God's win total, right? Like, yeah.
It's very much like the story of the Ark of the Covenant during King David's reign.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the Philistines capture the Ark, and nothing goes right for them because they're misusing the presence of God. And then
right.
once they return the Ark, you know, David's parading before it and everyone's celebrating. And then was it Uziel is the guy who tries to, you know, he thinks he's doing a good thing, tries to steady the cart, touches the Ark, he falls down dead. And David's like, whoa, nope, not going to go here. And so it goes, Obed, I think is the name of the guy who houses the Ark on his property. And that dude just gets blessed until David's like, okay, we should probably stop blessing this guy and bring this back to Jerusalem. And it's like everything that Jonah hates, God's like, this is what I do. This is who I am. And it's like the sailors on the boat are like a precursor. Like Jonah should not freak out about Nineveh because God's just saving people left and right. Just because that's what God does.
It's what he does. God, I love that. I love that. It's real quick, that Ark David story. I just plug this every chance I get. My favorite insight from that story is Dr. R.C. Sproul. And he said that I think it's Uzziah or Uziel or whatever. His mistake was thinking that his hands were cleaner than the dirt.
Yep. That's
Instead
wonderful.
Of just letting the ark fall, his mistake was thinking he was cleaner than the dirt. Love that.
Yeah, love that's that. Great.
It really does, though. Jonah really, really does. I'll get to this in a second. Tell me about Nineveh.
Well, what we know mostly about Nineveh is that the Ninevites look like giant peas, and their major sin was slapping each other in the face with fish. At least
Agreed.
That's how VeggieTales
yes,
told the story.
Yes, that's how I remember it.
Nineveh, really to understand Nineveh, you have to understand the Assyrian Empire. And for all that we know about ancient Rome, and for all that we know about even the modern communists, Assyria is probably the most violent and wicked regime that ever lived. And I'm trying to come up with the words. Really, what you got to do is the king of Assyria, one of the, I forget his name, what he would do when he conquered a land is that he would have the ruler skinned and stuffed and set up in his court as a statue.
Oh my gosh.
Yeah.
That's horrific.
Yep. They were awful.
That's awful. That is a very specific kind of depravity.
Yeah, and depravity is the word for it. You know, when they, when the Assyrians carried off people into exile, which more common than I think we realize is repopulating areas to get rid of nationalistic pride. That's been going on for a while. But they would literally put fish hooks in the cheeks of the slaves and drag them along that way.
Golly.
So the Assyrians are unimaginably cruel.
Right.
And
go ahead.
And you get a sense. I think we need to do more to be fair to Jonah, just to understand why he did what he did, because part of the thing about Jonah is not only does he point to Christ, he points to us, but Jonah had reason to hate the Assyrians. You know, not only nationalistic pride. The Assyrians are super cruel. Nineveh's their headquarters. The thing that's always popped into my head is what is that thing Obi-Wan says to Luke about the Mos Eisley Cantina, a greater hive of scum and villainy you will never see? You know, something to that effect. That's Nineveh.
Hmm.
And so what would a Jew living at Jonah's time expect to happen to him if he just waltzed into the city and says, hey, this God who's not your God says you all should repent or you're going to be overthrown?
It's not going to be fun. It's no one blames Jonah for being scared or upset, right? It's not going to be good.
It would be probably along the level of a Christian fundamentalist Baptist preacher strolling into Tehran and getting up on a soapbox in the middle of the city square and saying Muhammad was an anti-Trinitarian heretic.
Right. Yeah.
You know, that would not go well, right?
Not go well. Not earn you any brownie points. Maybe this is a bit earlier, and I understand this is generations in the past, but a lot of times when I read the Old Testament, I try and keep in mind. So when you read, like, Abraham went and met with the king of so-and-so, or Joshua led the armies against the kings of these nations and those nations, or David went out and conquered the king of this nation. When I hear king, in my 21st century mind, I'm thinking Charles, you know, Queen Elizabeth. This is what I'm thinking, yes. Right? But that's a historical anachronism, right? Like, more likely, when we're talking about Jonah, go talk to the king of Nineveh and tell him that everything around him is going to be burned to ash unless he repents. More likely, what we're telling Jonah to do is not go and talk to somebody like the king of Sweden, whom I don't know, actually, as I say this, what the man looks like, but I'll put a picture in. I'm sure he looks exactly what I'm thinking. Instead, what we're really telling Jonah to do is go and talk to what we would consider today essentially a barbarian warlord who would have absolutely no problems literally eating you for dinner.
Yeah, it's
right. Like this ain't he's not regal sitting in his court with his robes. He's not. No, that ain't who we're talking about, bub.
I mean, more or less, warlord's a good term for it. Now, again, we've got this ministerial magisterial use of reason distinction going on here, but the historical records of what we think Nineveh was like at the time is that probably the king in Nineveh was one of their weaker emperors.
Right.
They, you know, but is that bending the tale of Jonah to make it seem more palatable, or is this God doing Galatians 4:4 stuff and directing all human history for his glory to prepare us for Christ? We don't know the answer to that. But regardless of what was the case, I doubt in real time that Jonah's doing the calculus even after being fish vomit and saying, well, at least I've got the weakest king that Nineveh's had in a while on the throne. I should be okay.
Right. Well, even, I mean, but that's my point is even, so you said earlier, Nineveh's sort of seat of the kingdom-ish, which means that the king of Nineveh is not the king of Assyria, which is indicative that he's a governor-ish kind of a fellow, I would suppose. But we're looking... Either way, like, even if he's the weakest dude, he's still not anybody to mess with. Like, I tell you what, I would never, ever fight with the lowest-ranked female UFC fighter. Wouldn't happen. I wouldn't do it. I would die. I would die. You know, and I can't wait for that to get clipped. I would absolutely get, you know, hung up. And that it's... It's not like you're right, like he's doing calculus and saying it honestly, even after getting vomited up by a huge fish on the beach, he's still not standing up from that and going, well, the worst is over. No, it's not. You know what I mean? Like, it's not. We still got worse to come, buddy.
And you know, we have every reason to conclude that Jonah goes to Nineveh after the fish incident, partly out of gratefulness because God spared his life. He has kind of a come to Jesus moment, but right. Partly because he expects, we know this, he expects that Nineveh is going to be judged. He still wants that to happen. You know, we want God to judge our enemies. We want to be vindicated that we're on God's team. And so even if he thinks, well, I'm going to be a martyr. God spared my life for this. I guess I can do it. He's not ready for God to be merciful.
No. But it's so relatable. Mm-hmm. It's so relatable. What is that atheist meme that goes around Twitter all the time where it's like Jesus with the little child in, you know, heaven or whatever? And it's like, look, little Timmy, there's the guy that killed your whole family. He accepted me at the last minute before he died, and now he's here with us. Why don't you go say hi? And the atheists think this is some huge slam against Jesus. But actually, it's like, wow, how merciful is God that you could literally come to him at the last possible second and he won't turn you away?
Yeah, it's how merciful is God that one of the thieves on the cross who is mocking him comes to faith halfway through the process, and Jesus turns and says, surely you will be with me today in paradise.
Today,
yeah.
Now, yeah. And my foolish, unbelieving rock of a heart hears that and think, like, my first thought is, wait, I'm going to die, like, right now? Like, even on a cross, I don't want to die right now, you know?
Yeah. And, I mean, that pattern bears itself out in Scripture. How many times, you know, it's like, should we call down fire from heaven on this town that didn't receive us, Jesus? Or Peter whips out the sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and cuts off the servant's ear, or whatever the case is. Like, no, you guys don't get it. It's not about being on the right team. It's about God being merciful.
Yeah. Wow. And the other thing, too, is you're not on the right team. Like, if it weren't for Jesus, what does Paul say? That we're enemies of God.
Yeah, while we were still sinners.
Dead in our... Yeah. So there's no, like, the... It's funny that Jonah is so mad about Nineveh repenting, because God's like, bro, I could have let you get digested by a giant fish. you disobeyed me. You ran from me and you got eaten by a fish for it. And instead of letting you get slowly digested to death, I had that fish vomit you up. And now these people turn to me immediately, by the way, which you were not immediate. These people turn to me immediately. You know, like, who are you? Who are
you?
Yeah,
and then he puts the exclamation point on that. He says, you are more mad about a weed than you are pleased that this town turned and repented.
Yeah. Yeah. How often do we really look at things in our life and truly, truly echo like the words of Christ, yet not my will, but yours be done, or praise be to God on high, right? Like, how often do we just get so bitter about everything, don't we?
It's because all we understand in our sinful nature is the law. We humans, we get crime and punishment. We don't get pardon. And that's, I mean, it's the theological term for that. There's a Latin term called the opinio legis. It's the opinion of the law. That is, that's in our DNA. We get that. But what ends up happening then is that when God reveals himself to us in mercy, if it's mercy towards us, we're incredibly grateful. Jonah was incredibly grateful for the mercy of God. When it's mercy towards others, we're incredibly jealous because that's the echo of the law.
That.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And, you know, you see that in the parable of the servant who was forgiven and then went out and choked his neighbor over $20 or, you know, whatever that thing is. But you see it in Jonah and you see it all over the place. And one of the common interpretations, one of the modern interpretations of Jonah, especially in the last 20 years, is that Jonah teaches us a lesson about Christian nationalism. But the problem with that is, one, Christian nationalism is now a term that means nothing.
Right.
It means, I disagree with you, so this is a pejorative. I'm just, yeah, go away, right? Jonah doesn't teach us about Christian nationalism. Jonah teaches us about tribalism. And when we see it that way, anything in the church, outside of the church, in our lives, the law works itself out to order our lives to be to have affinity towards tribes. So that even our own circles, even something like confessional Lutheran, for far too many people, that is the identity of a tribe and not something else. And Jonah comes in and says, as long as I'm in the right tribe, I will receive God's mercy. But those people over there who are not under this umbrella, they do not deserve God's mercy. And that is insidious.
They were Gentiles, weren't they?
Yep.
Yeah. It's interesting, too. The idea of tribalism is another thing that's just, it's by degrees. It's my tribe, you know, I would say, oh, well, like humanity, we're all the human race or whatever. But then let some Iranian commit a terrorist attack and now we're all Americans. And then let somebody stand up and be for abortion. And it's like, well, now I'm a Christian or I'm pro-life. And then it's, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, well, I'm a Lutheran. Oh, well, I'm a conservative Lutheran. Oh, well, I'm a member of my church. Oh, well, I'm, you know, I have my close circle of friends. And it's amazing how, depending on the pressure, our tribalism really does end up drilling down to just me.
Yep.
You know?
And that's where you get the Luke 19 and the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, where we have the gall to stand before God in his house and to say, Lord, I thank you that I am not like these other idiots.
Yeah.
And I got it right.
Wow. Wow. I'm so excited for this. This is going to be so good. I feel like this was already very good. I feel like this has been great. already. I am so excited that we have more of this. This is good. Okay. Is there anything else we need to know about? So Jonah wrote the book. Historically, we have a time period. We just generally ignore people that say Jonah didn't write the book because the only reason they say that is because they hate God. I think it's just generally my stance on higher criticism in general.
Well, the problem with higher criticism is it makes it impossible to have a conversation. It makes it impossible to disagree. Because if you got a higher critic who is doing Scooby-Doo work in time and saying this definitely happened, this definitely didn't happen, all of those things, and then you provide evidence to the contrary, all the higher critic has to do is, well, your evidence doesn't count.
Yeah. Well, and the starting premise too, not to get off on a higher critical rant, but the starting premise of like every higher critic scholar is always, well, we know the Bible isn't true. So, where do we go from there? We know the book says Jonah wrote it. So we know for sure that isn't true. So, it's kind of dumb.
And that's where, as a Christian, not entering into those conversations, not entering into those debates, but if you want to maintain communication, the burden of proof is so valuable.
Mm.
You know, we know Jonah didn't write the book. Okay, how? And if you drill down far enough, because I don't want to believe that Jonah wrote the book. Oh, great. That's, science.
Right. Well, it's like when they say, well, we know that the guy that wrote 1 John isn't the guy that wrote 3 John. It's like, well, how do you know that? Well, because he used this Greek word in 1 John and he never used it in 3 John. Okay, well, how many Greek words are there? I don't know, a billion. How many words are there in 1 John? Like 300? How many words are there in 3 John? 76. Okay. So he had a billion words to choose from, and you're telling me like he didn't use the same one? Get out of here.
Well, and it's stunning to me that I speak to my congregation in South Minneapolis differently than I speak to the seminary class I teach.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think we can obviously conclude that you only did one of those things.
Yeah.
That it was a different. It was Proto-Gudim taught in Minneapolis, and it was Deutero-Gudim that taught in seminary. Is clearly the case. I saw a guy do that with it was a meme, and he did that with C.S. Lewis, and he was like, "There's no way the guy that wrote." The guy that wrote a book that heavily features Santa Claus as a main protagonist also wrote deeply about Christian philosophy. You know, so far I've identified the Proto-Lewis, the Deutero-Lewis, and,
Yeah, and then you get to the you get to all sorts of stuff, and it's like, wow, how many C.S. Lewis's were there?
Yeah. Well, the important thing is that an editor came along in the late 1970s and reconciled all of the disparate Lewisian corpus into one book, a series of books. It's people are wild. What do we know about the historical Nineveh? Can I ask you that? Are you prepared for that?
I don't know much, but one of the benefits of scripture is that we actually know quite a bit because it is an archaeological site.
Mm-hmm.
It goes again that we don't need archaeology for the Bible to be true, but it just so happens that all of the archaeology validates what the Bible told us.
Isn't that something? Isn't that wild? Yeah. Wow.
The more we dig in the dirt, the more we find out God is honest. It's a wonderful thing for us to go through. But Nineveh being a real place, there's a lot of Germans from the mid 1850s that would have like kind of been eating crow if they would have found that out.
Yeah, it's you can look up pictures online, but it's we have mapped out. You can see like the inner city walls and for people that maybe don't know that are listening, ancient cities like this were often very much built sort of in stages. You know, you have like your city, and then we built a big wall around it to keep it safe from invaders. And then, you know, the city grows, and so we start building around that wall, and we build a new wall around sort of the outer city and, you know, things like this. So, but we have the inner city. We have the whole wall and buildings and the whole nine.
Yeah, we essentially have the fortress, right? Anything that was designed to be perfect and are permanent and safe.
Yep, where the king would have been.
Yep. Do you want to? We're running out of time. Do you want to talk a little bit about Jonah as a type of Christ, or do you want to get into that when we get into the text?
Let's tease it a little bit. Jonah as a type of Christ.
So this is something historically the church hasn't always handled well. Again, because Jonah's not particularly pious, and Jesus is perfectly pious. But the overlap is really stunning, all the way down to where do we find Jonah in the midst of a storm? Well, he's sleeping below deck. Where do we find Jesus in the midst of the storm? Well, he's sleeping below deck, you know, with a bunch of panicked fishermen around him. That sort of thing going on, it really helps us illustrate Jesus' work of redemption. That he is taking our place. Jonah, in one sense, is everything wrong with Israel, and Jesus, in one sense, is everything right with Israel.
Mm. That's good. I am so stoked. All right, so game plan coming up. We've got Jonah chapters 1 and 2.
Yep.
For the next episode, and then 3 and 4. And it's a short book, so that's all there is, right? This the 1 and 1 through
just
4.
The 4 chapters. And it really boils down to there's like 2 scenes, right? Or there's 2 chapters. That Jonah before Nineveh and Jonah after Nineveh. 1 and 2 are a unit, 3 and 4 are a unit with God's instruction and Jonah's response, and God's instruction and Jonah's response. It works for a really nice, tidy outline.
Nice. Very good. I would encourage everybody listening, go and read Jonah. What's it going to take you? 20 minutes? If that? Just
yeah, if even.
Go give it a little, go give it a little read through and jot down some notes. See what you see. Come back on the next episode and let's compare notes and see how it goes, what you got out of it with what we're going to drop on us. I'm very, very excited about this. Dr. Father, thank you so much for coming on today and doing this. Is there anything I can plug for you? I'm pretty big in the Lutheran podcast world. So, you know, if there's anything you want to plug.
If you like Remy, if you like Remy, I also co-host a podcast called the Being Lutheran podcast.
You don't want to lead with if they like me. You will no.
Yeah, well,
if you don't like me, you're gonna love this guy.
If you like Remy, you have some repenting to do. In which case, you should listen to the Being Lutheran podcast.
That's excellent. That's so great. I think more people listen to your podcast than listen to mine, so I am very, very grateful that you were willing to be here with me. Being Lutheran, of course, the AFLC is where you're at, yeah?
Yeah, the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations. I am adjunct faculty at our Bible College and Seminary, flbc.edu. where you can see all about that. We have a 2-year now turning into a 4-year Bible college and our own Amazing. Seminary for our denomination.
God be praised. That's awesome, man. That's awesome. College and seminary really growing then, huh?
Yeah, we've been accredited now for about 10-12 years, and the last 2 years, we've gone from just kind of being a Bible college in the historic Bible college movement to now we are offering a BA in biblical studies, and our first cohort that will be graduating starts next fall. Yeah, you can check us out, reach out if you have any questions. FLBC, Free Lutheran Bible College, really is a nice, safe haven what we emphasize is in-person learning. We don't have any online programs. And, our goal is to create a community that where you can thrive that prepares you for life in the congregation once you leave our campus. And, our school motto, start here, go anywhere, grounded in God's word. And for students that need that kind of community, it's a really great place.
That's awesome. Love to see it. Father, thank you so much.
Thanks for having me. I loved it.